We are in the middle of our review, and this is the final of our 3 weeks where each week we're looking at this review of whether women can be appointed as elders, as teachers, as pastors at CBC, and we've been taking these 3 weeks to look at the varying views on that. And for some of you, you just would not even know that there are varying views, but there are. And so it's been a chance the last few weeks to look at that. So we've looked at three things, or today will be the third thing, but the first thing, if we just put up, we considered the whole story of creation, which we'll sort of go back into a little bit today. We keep finding ourselves back there in that story, created equal or created order. And then last week, we sort of got into some of the specific teaching and words, and we looked at the word submission and headship and the different ways of viewing and interpreting those words and those ideas when it comes to the role of men and women, both in the home and in the church. And if you're new here today, this review and these Sundays is really, in a way, not about saying, oh, this is what the church has decided for going forward. It's more been looking at, as we try and figure out what our way forward is in this, is to go, what are the different views that are out there so that we can be just open to consider what God might have us do in the future. I just wanted to say that today, just the last one up there, we're going to be looking at what does the Bible story say. So sometimes we're looking at specific sentences and words, and if that's the only place we look, we don't have context. And we were looking last week how context was really important to those. So in a way, today we're going to go the whole Bible context to men and women and leadership in the Bible and try and get a picture of that. And once again, we're going to look at two main views, a complementarian view, which would be a view that primary leadership positions are filled by men in the church, and that we're going to look at the egalitarian point of view, which is that it's shared by men and women in the church and in life and home as well. And so we're going to look at what does the Bible say. Having said that, though, thanks for the submissions that have come in. We've had about a dozen submissions come in, and we just really appreciate that. If you got the email end of last week off my desk, we're extending submissions to Tuesday week. So it's about the 21st, I think it is. So we're giving another week after today. Some people just felt they wanted some more time to process even what we talk about today. So the way submissions are is that the submissions are going to the advisory group. Do you want to find that slide? I think we've got the email there. Oh, you've got, oh, you're so slick. So if you email this address, advisorygroup@cbc.net.nz, that goes to a group of people in the church who are working alongside the elders, both men and women of varying ages, representing different ones here in the church family, and you can make your submissions. Now, you can sort of make like an academic kind of submission if you want, in the sense of going, here's my reasoning, and here's the verses and the meanings and that kind of thing. That's helpful for us. If you want to attach an article or a podcast that you've found useful, do that. But just be aware that we're also ourselves like looking at lots of articles and podcasts, and we'd rather know what you think and what your thoughts are. Okay, that would be more helpful for us. But even this, even if the idea of a submission freaks you out and you go, I'm not going to send no submission into some advisory group, like I'm not that kind of person, but you have a view on it, just write, just get your laptop or your phone out and just give us a paragraph. Just tell us what you think on it, because that's valuable to us to know what the church family thinks. So even if your thing is to go, actually, I'm not fussed either way, I'm just happy to go along with whatever the elders decide, you can send that to us, because that's actually valid. But also, if you have a view one way or the other, send that. Even if it's just to send us your view, if you can put with that the reason why, that's great. If for you, you're not prepared to do that, that's okay too. But just be aware that we've got another 10 days of submissions can come into the group. Cool? Okay, so that's sort of the housekeeping stuff done there. But today we want to look at this whole thing of the narrative, and we're going to start with men. We're going to start with the complementarian view. I was brought up to always do woman first, you know, because Mum always said ladies first. And so I thought, just my mum's not around now, so I'll break that rule. And I'm going to go men first today. But just more because I guess the men's story of leadership in the Bible is the more known story. Okay, it's probably the one we're more familiar with. And so that's where we're going to start. So as you can see, I've created a lot of people up here on the board. And I'm just going to go and put moustaches and sunglasses and stuff like that on them for you as we go. So that you can sort of get a gist on these two ideas. So the top layer here, we're going to look at a view of men only in primary leadership. And then the bottom layer, we're going to look at the different women that are involved in leadership in the Bible story and how that might relate to the review that we're in the middle of. But going back to the creation piece, this is important for both, for both viewpoints, really. And so if we're looking at the complementarian view here, and we consider that God is the one who created all things, there's this understanding, and it's from when we come into the New Testament in Colossians 1, we see that, in fact, it was Christ who is God, who is the creator of all things. And so we have this picture that God is creating male and female, Adam and Eve. He's creating all the universe. He's creating Adam and Eve to have dominion and to rule over the creation. But there's a picture going on here, and it's the fact that God, as in God the Father, that he is the authority over the Son. They are equal in essence, but he's having authority over the Son in directing the Son, and the Son is coming under the authority of the Father in creating the world. And that Christ is the authority over Adam, as he creates Adam first, and he bestows to Adam the authority, his authority over creation. And that Eve is then made to be a helper suitable, and that she comes alongside Adam to help him fulfill the responsibility that he's been given from Christ the Creator, from the Father. So it's this idea of order. And if you want to have a look at these verses, they're going to come up on screen. There's a lot today, and you might want to even just jot down the references and have a look at home. But for example, John 15, 26, when the Advocate, that's the Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So there's this idea that Father, Son, and Spirit are all equal, but they have different roles, and that in a sense, the Father is authority over Son and Spirit. You see that in Matthew 26, when Jesus, before going to the cross, he says, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So you see the submission of Jesus to the Father. And then that's the picture that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so there's this sense of this idea we talked about last week, that in the complementarian view, the idea of headship, Father over Son, Son over Adam or men, man over woman. And so that's this idea of authority. Equality here in the relationship, equality here in the relationship, but an order in the positions and roles that they fulfill. And then what you have is that flowing on from Adam and Eve and their offspring, you have this pattern continue on. And as we go through this, Matt, just bring the scriptures up that relate to the different characters. I'm not going to necessarily read all these scriptures, but you might want to note them down, have a read as we go. But as we come along, one of the first people we bump into as a leader in God's story, the Bible, is we meet Abraham. And Abraham is as he's known, and then his name is changed to Abraham. He is chosen by God to be the father, but really to be the leader of God's people. He's a shepherd, along with so too are his offspring were shepherds as well. But we see that Abram, as a man, was chosen to lead, and Sarah was alongside him to complete him and to support him. But that, in fact, Abram was the first, in a way, leader of God's people. He was the original, the first. And then he had a son, and his son Isaac became, and he also was a shepherd as well. And they were people of the land. They were like nomadic people. And each of them would lead their families. Abram led his family. Isaac led his family. Isaac had two sons. He had a son Esau, and then another son Jacob. And interesting enough, Jacob was a shepherd, but Esau is interesting. Esau was a bit of a hunter. See, so he's got his arrow there. And this theme of shepherding, of leading God's people, was a theme. It's like they were physically shepherds by job, but they also were shepherds in their role. And so we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, where we get the name of the nation and country today. Israel comes from that, Jacob's name. So we hear often in the Bible it talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or of Israel. Now, Jacob had how many sons? A lot, yep. So he had 12. He had the 12 sons. We're also recorded that he had a daughter, Dinah, but it's interesting that she doesn't get to lead a tribe, that the complementarian would look at that and say, look, there's 12 sons. They each were designated the leaders of their families. the leaders of their tribes. And so this became known as the 12 sons of Israel or the 12 tribes of Israel. So even today, as you're flicking through your Bible, you'll often see reference to the different tribes within Israel. And these are the tribes here. Following on from these guys here, and they all end up going into captivity in Egypt. And then so when it was time for God to raise up a new leader, somebody to lead Israel out of slavery, he raised up who? Moses, okay. And so Moses had this big staff thing too. He was a shepherd for a while, but before that he was a prince in Egypt. And remember, he had that amazing staff that did all those amazing miracles and became a snake and split the Red Sea as he led the people. He had a brother called Aaron. And so Aaron led the people of God alongside Moses. And in fact, when they came into the desert and they were given instructions about how they were to be a people, how these different tribes were to come together as a one people, to be a people that would be a precious possession of God, that worship would be important, that these people at the center of their community, their nation, that was just very much the beginning of, that God would be at the center. And so they were given strict instructions around what was called a tabernacle. Later it would become a temple. But the idea of tabernacle was like a large tent. And there was a lot of order and structure to that. But there was one person who was the leader of what happened at the temple, and that was Aaron. He was called the high priest. And Aaron had sons, and they were priests. And then the offspring of Aaron were the priests. And these priests were all men. And they were to serve God's people in the leading of all that happened at the tabernacle and the temple. And so we see this continual flow of that men taking that primary place of leadership. Following on from them being in the desert, they come through to the promised land and they're led by various judges, almost all of whom were men. And then the time of the kings came. And so you got these guys with their little kingly crowns turned up. And the first one was, what was his name? Saul, that's right. Next king was? David, thank you. And next king was? Solomon. There was actually another guy, kind of king in there in this, and it sort of all got a bit messy, but God's king was Saul, David, Solomon, all men that were chosen. Okay, so God chose Saul for the people. God chose David, a man after his own heart. And then though there was other sons of David, God chose that Solomon would. So in each of these cases, the king was actually chosen by God to be the leader, which was really important. Then you come through to the time of the prophets. It's interesting, I haven't got little men for the prophets because we start running out of board, but there were men and women who were called prophets, but the men who were prophets, the prophets that we have recorded in our Bibles, whose writings were treasured as God's word to Israel, were all men. All the major prophets and minor prophets were men. And then we come to Jesus. And Jesus comes, and it's interesting that when Jesus comes, he is seen as the second Adam. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22. For since death came through a man and resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so when it comes to the coming of Jesus, we'll just sort of give him his hairdo and his beard and make him look a bit more like Jesus. There we go. Him coming as second Adam is significant in the complementarian view, because what it looks at is that we go back to this point in time here. And when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and as they were in the garden, and that snake came along, and Eve took the fruit, it tells us, again in the New Testament, it says that Eve was the one deceived. So when we think back to the garden, who first disobeyed God, Adam or Eve? Eve did, okay? And yet it's as if what the New Testament's commentary would say is, no, actually, Adam was the one who was disobedient. Eve was deceived. Now, yes, disobedient, but she was deceived, whereas Adam was disobedient. And the reason that the complementarians say that that's important is that when we come through to the story of Jesus, who is the second Adam, we see that the full weight of responsibility for what happened back in the garden did not fall on Adam and Eve, but it fell on Adam. That's where the weight of responsibility sat, because he was the one who was the head and was responsible for Eve. Therefore, in the coming of Jesus, we have the second Adam, who in a sense wears that same weight of responsibility, but instead of bringing death as the first Adam, he brings life. And so that's where that scripture comes into play. And then we see that Jesus appoints 12 disciples. And notice again that though he had many men and women follow him, that as he chooses the 12 to be at his side, to be those who will proclaim the kingdom and those who will establish the church, he chooses 12 men to be his disciples. And then we have this disciple, or the disciples later were called apostles, and we have this belated sort of late birth apostle, Paul, comes onto the scene. Some even say that when Judas came off and Matthias came on, that maybe in fact they were presumptuous in selecting somebody because God already had Paul in place to be the 12th. That's a little thing to think about. But what's interesting is that these 12 disciples here, becoming the apostles, then when we go to Revelation at the end of days, and John sees the Jerusalem as a picture, the city coming down, a picture of the church, of the bride, that we see the imagery there again of the 12 apostles. So then we have Paul, and we have the different apostles leading men, leading the church, and as they led the church, they found others to lead in their place. And so that's where we meet, for example, some there. We meet Timothy and we meet Titus. And they're two people that Paul gives significant instruction to as they lead churches. And then it's interesting that it's to Timothy and Titus that he then passes on, I guess, the final instruction in this whole flow of leadership that would then flow into who we are today as a church. And so in 1 Timothy 3, it says this: "Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife." Further on it says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. And then Titus, Paul writing to Titus, says similar things. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And so here we have this instruction of Paul to Timothy and Titus saying you're to appoint overseers or elders, and though these are to be men who are married to one wife and who manage their families well, etc. And so then you have, from then on, the complementarian would say that continues right until today. That today, regardless of the equality of men and women in role, there are distinctives of roles within the church, and that men are to fill the roles of eldership in the church. So there you go. That's to look at a men-only complementarian view. Okay? So just soak that in for a bit. Take a breath. And then we'll have a look at the next one. When we come to the egalitarian view, the role of men and women in leadership in the Bible, what I want to do now is more look at the different women who took leadership roles within the Bible story. And the reason to do this is that for the egalitarian, what they see is that, yes, following what happened in the garden, there is a male, in a sense, dominance of leadership in the Bible story. But in fact, what you also see alongside that is God acknowledging women in leadership, and in fact, a growing in that area where God is actually gradually redeeming back what was lost at the fall. So we would start back here in the creation story, and that as we consider God the Creator, we consider Father, Son, and Spirit, all in like an eternal, beautiful relationship, that when God says, "Let us create man in our image, male and female," he created them, that in fact, he's creating a mirror image, if you like, of the relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have together. So it's a relationship that has equality within that relationship, of a relationship of equal value. And though male and female are different,
That doesn't mean that they are either one above the other. That in fact, when Adam and Eve were created, they were both given authority to rule and have dominion over the creation. We read that in Genesis 1. What we do read is that in Genesis 2, in the created order, that as Adam was created first and then Eve created from Adam and she's brought to him, she's called the helper suitable. Now, the complementarian would say that she is a helper. But what the egalitarian would say is bring into mind, what does that word helper mean? And that, like we looked at last week, or might have been the week before, that the word helper means to be a strength to, or to complete. And it's the same word that where else it's used in the Old Testament is not of another lady or another man, it's used of God. It's saying to Israel, God is the helper suitable. So when it says to Eve, she is a helper suitable to Adam, it is not putting her under his authority, but putting her alongside him to be the one who will actually strengthen him for the task that they have together. Whereas in the complementarian, it would look and say that as the woman submits to the man, that glorifies God. As the man submits to Christ, it glorifies God. As Christ submits to his Father, it brings glory to the Father. The egalitarian would say that as the husband and wife serve together the authority that they have been given together to represent God on the planet, they glorify Father, Son, and Spirit. But what happened in chapter 3 is that a division came between the two because of the fall, because of the disobedience and the betrayal of God in the garden, and a separation came, and that curse came where he will rule over you and your desire will be towards him. Not saying you'll really like him, but meaning that as he seeks to dominate you, you will fight back and push back against that. And what we see is as the story unfolds, is that because of this point, the point of chapter 3, when things were divided, that there's been a conflict between men and women since. And there's been men pursuing the position of dominance and women pushing back and fighting against that. So let's have a look and see what the rest of the story might tell us with all these lady figures down here. So one that we bump into fairly early on when we come to Exodus is we meet Miriam. And it's interesting of Miriam, and we'll give her a little wee tambourine there, because she used to play that thing. And when Israel came through the Red Sea, it's Miriam that takes a lead alongside Moses in worship. And so Moses has his song, Miriam has her song. It's interesting that Miriam is called a prophet. So she's given the title of prophet in the New Testament, which is a lead role within God's people. And so Miriam is considered a prophet. I'm just going to have to look this one up because I cannot get a handle on how to say this, but I'll write it up here for you. So there's this guy called Zelophehad. It's a good name if you're looking for one. Anyone expecting a young boy? Zelophehad. You could just call him Zelo for short. So Zelophehad, he died. And it was during the times when they were coming into the promised land and they were allotted land. And the land was allotted to the men. That was the way. That was the way because men were taking the role of lead. They were dominating over. And it's interesting that these five daughters of Zelophehad, they came to Moses and they said to Moses, they said, look, our father has died, but the land that's been allotted to our father when we come into the land, that's our land. Just because we're ladies doesn't mean that that's not our land. That's our land. And Moses consults God and God says they are right. That's their land. It's a really interesting little thing that goes on there because it's mentioned in two other places as the story unfolds. As the narrative unfolds through into Judges, and Joshua and Judges were told again of this story that's saying, hey, it's not men only that can own the land. These women whose father has died, they can own the land in their own right. That was significant in the culture at that time. As they come into the promised land, there are judges. And as the complementarian would say, most of the judges were men, but please note, not all of the judges were men. In fact, we meet Deborah. And Deborah, she used to come to where this palm tree was. And she was, in her lifetime, she was the judge and the prophet of the tribes of Israel. So at this time, the judge wasn't, you know, Samson. The judge wasn't Gideon. The judge was Deborah. This woman would be at the palm tree, and if there were disputes in the land, they would come to Deborah and they would inquire of her, what should we do? She was the leader of Israel. And you can read about that in Judges. This one I find really fascinating was when we come to Huldah. And the reason I want to tell you this is fascinating, you know, the other week I was saying how that you're used to reading something in one way all your life because you've never thought to read it another way. Even though it says in the passage about Huldah, and it says that she was a woman, she was the wife of somebody, I never read that. I read this story heaps of time. You know why? Because I used to be a children's worker traveling around New Zealand, and I used to tell the story of King Josiah from 2 Kings, this young king who ordered for the temple to be cleaned out, and as they cleaned it out, they found the scroll of the Word of God, of those first five books of the Old Testament. They found it, and as they got it, and they read it, everyone tore their clothes because they realized that they weren't doing what it had said. And Josiah led a great reformation amongst Israel. And what was interesting is that it was Hilkiah was the guy who sort of led the clean out, but when they finally got the Word of God in front of them, and they went, what will we do? They went to Huldah. And this is how your brain can be wired. I'd skipped over the fact that Huldah was a lady until I was doing some egalitarian study. And I went, wow, Huldah is a woman who the leaders of Israel went to and said, tell us, teach us, what does the Word of God mean and what's God's Word for us? And the prophet Huldah tells them, this is what God says. That there is going to be all the calamity come on Israel because of what you've done, but Josiah, because of your faithfulness, you'll die in peace. And it's interesting that her word comes true, so Huldah is the prophet. And then we come through to the time of Jesus. And it's interesting that when we come to Jesus, I was going to build, you know, these little scrolls so you can remember what that is. Okay. When we come to Jesus, and we're just going to do baby Jesus here, okay, because he looks a bit like that. There he is. We come to a lady called Anna. And Anna is a prophet, again a prophet, a spokesperson for God, recognized as a prophet in the temple. She lives in the temple. She's obviously in the part where women are allowed because there was segregation in the temple. But she's there and she's known as a prophet, and that when she hears of Christ, it's amazing. Like look at these words here. She was very old. She was with her husband 7 years after their marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, this is up to Mary and Joseph as they brought Jesus in, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. What's interesting with her is that she is the first person of her own, like, in a sense, prompting as a prophet to recognize Messiah. And then she's the one who's in the temple in the time that followed on. She becomes, I would say, a teacher. She is telling people the Messiah has come. He's been born. He is the Christ. And so we see Anna the prophet leading the proclamation of Jesus. Then we meet Mary. There's Mary and Martha. And Jesus comes to their home. They host him regularly. He becomes a close friend of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. On this particular occasion, when Jesus comes to the home, Martha is busy doing what women should do, which was host the guests. Mary is not busy doing what women shouldn't do, which was listening to Jesus. It's really interesting that the position she takes as she sits at Jesus' feet is she takes the position of a disciple, of a learner. The rabbis would not have a woman as a learner, as a disciple. Jesus welcomes the fact that Mary sits at his feet to learn from him, to assume the position of disciple. Jesus is a very unique as a rabbi. He accepts women as disciples. But he even says this of her. He says, Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. So not only does Mary assume the place of a disciple of Jesus, a significant male position within in the times of Israel, but Jesus accepts her there as a disciple. Then in the book of John, we come to another interesting story where there's an unnamed lady. We'll call her Sam because she's from Samaria. And she is at a well. She's drawing water out of the well. And as she does that, Jesus comes and he asks her for drink and he engages her in conversation. A Jewish man, especially a rabbi, would never engage a woman in that one-on-one conversation, let alone a Samaritan woman. Jesus does. He treats her as his equal. Not only that, when she begins to question him and actually debate with him on spiritual matters, on religious matters, he engages her in the conversation. No rabbi would do that in Israel. Jesus says, you're my equal. I'll discuss these things with you as an equal. And then not only that, when the disciples come, they give the normal reaction. So this is the normal cultural reaction that they give. Just want to flick on to that one, thanks. Just then, his disciples return and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. So they're surprised. But no one asks, what do you want or why are you talking with her? You know, because it was too sensitive. And yet what's interesting is what we see with this woman is she goes and she becomes the one who proclaims Jesus to her town, to men and women. And those men and women come out to meet Jesus because of the testimony of Samantha, the Samaritan. We come to the fact that Jesus has died and he's been buried. And as he's buried, we meet M&M, Mary Magdalene and Mary. So it's really M&M and M. And Mary and Mary, they come to the tomb. What I want you to notice as well, though, is, and this isn't speaking to leadership, but you need to notice this, that when it comes to the cross of Jesus, there are disciples at the cross of Jesus. One is called John, and all the rest are women, but they are disciples when all the others have gone. Mary Magdalene and Mary come to the tomb of Jesus, and we have recorded in all four Gospels women coming to the tomb and being the first to witness the empty tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary being the first to witness Jesus alive. And this is the account of them at the tomb. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Then suddenly Jesus met them. Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Jesus entrusts to the woman the witness and testimony that he is alive. Once again, Jesus crosses all the cultural boundaries. He actually says, I will entrust to woman this critical role to be a testimony to my resurrection. Writers back in the day, this is talking like Jewish writers of the rabbis, they basically put the testimony, the witness of a woman alongside that of a thief, of a prostitute, of a dog. They said that their witness was invalid in the court. It's interesting that until recent times, that was still the case in Israel. And then even now in a religious court in Israel, a woman's testimony still does not count. Jesus goes right against that. But look at what happens again. The normal of the culture is what we see in the next verses. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. Who told them to tell the 11? Jesus told them to tell them and to all the others. But they, that's the 11, did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You see, so that saying, the testimony of a woman means nothing. And yet Jesus says, the testimony of these women is who I entrust my word to. Then we come into the early church. And so as the early church begins, we bump into a whole lot of people here. We meet Phoebe. Phoebe is one who's described as a deacon and a benefactor. She is somebody who kicks the dust up, is what the word deacon means. It's somebody who's so busy.
serving others, that they kick the dust up. But though we read them as a servant, a deacon is seen as a leader. We see that in Timothy and Titus as they give the instruction about eldership and deacons, the two leadership roles in the church. We also see that she is called a benefactor, and this is the idea of being a guardian and protector. It's interesting, it's a similar word in the Greek to that word helper in the Hebrew. So just as Eve was a helper and God is the helper, the one who brings strength and guards, so in the same way, Phoebe is seen as one who guards and protects. Then we come on to a couple here. We get one guy back on the scene here, and this is Priscilla and Aquila. And you need to go and Google that, like look up something like Bible Gateway and put in Priscilla and Aquila and look up all the references to Priscilla and Aquila. They're a couple, okay? Priscilla is the lady, Aquila is the man. The first time we meet them, it's Aquila and Priscilla, the man and the woman. That's technically how it needed to be written too, by the way. You always said the man's name first. You know, I see Andrew and Raywin down here. Do you know that we do that? You know, we do that, eh? Like Steve and Sue. That's what we do. Have you noticed that we do that? By matter of course, because of our culture, the way we're brought up. So it's Campbell and Lorraine. So you don't go, oh, it's Lorraine and Campbell. It's like, oh, you've got to think about that. It's interesting here, it was Aquila and Priscilla. Those of us that know our New Testament bit, read around it a bit, whenever we say their names, what do we say? Priscilla and Aquila. The reason is that 4 out of the 6 times they're called that. The 2 times that they're called Aquila and Priscilla is in a social setting. But the 4 times when it says Priscilla and Aquila, it relates to ministry. In this couple that did ministry together, they were tent makers, so they used to make tents, and Paul joined them for a while, and he made tents too. But there's an interesting story that they had this guy come into their family, and his name was Apollos, and when they met him, and he was passionate about God and the Word of God, but they, as they listened to him, they went, he hasn't quite got it right. And they brought him to their home, and he came to the home of Aquila and Priscilla, but in fact what we read is Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos a better way. And the writing is not incidental. It's important to note that the way that it's written, it's saying the key leader in the relationship and in the teaching of Apollos was Priscilla, the woman, the wife in the relationship. Then we come to a guy called Philip, and Philip had 4 daughters. I've got no idea what that would be like because we come from a boy family. Probably drove them nuts, and they were all talkers as well. Okay? So because he had 4 unmarried daughters and they all prophesied, we read about that. Then we come to this older lady, and her name is Lady, and John speaks about her. So in 2 John verse 1, it speaks about the lady. 2 John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth. And then it goes on to talk about it. It says, it has given us great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth as the Father commanded us. So it's most likely that the lady was actually the leader of the church that John is writing to. And it's interesting, the language that John uses is the language he uses of himself as an apostle. And as a leader, he often would speak about himself and the church being his children. And he shows great respect to this lady as he writes to this church. He writes to the leader of the church, and he uses the same kind of language of her as the lady and of her children. We then meet Junia. And it's interesting that even some translations that you'll pick up today will still call Junia Junius. And this has been a bit of a conspiracy theory kind of thing through the years. But in the earliest transcripts, she's always called Junia. It's a female name. And she is one who is among the apostles. And we read of that in Romans 16. And yet, they've tried several times through the ages to change her name to be a man's name. And so you can go to a range of translations today and you'll see her as Junius, as he, a masculine name. But in fact, he's not. He is a she. And then we meet Euodia. And running out of pen here, Syntyche. And these two ladies that Paul writes to,
Their story is not such a happy story. They're having a fight and a scrap, okay? Now, some of you guys go, oh, two ladies, of course they're going to have a scrap. Paul also writes to guys that are having scraps too, okay? So, these two ladies are having a fight between them, but Paul is so passionate about them that he instructs his friend to help them to reconcile to each other. But here's the reason why, is because they have been Paul's co-workers and evangelists. So they've taken a prominent role in the church and the spread of the gospel alongside Paul. And then lastly, we have where we talked here about elders. What does this mean about elders today? Because we just read before that elders were the husbands of one wife and he's to manage his family well, etc. The egalitarian would say, yes, there's predominantly going to be men elders because that's the way the world is. That's the way most cultures are. But as time goes on and Christ's honouring and Paul's honouring of women and them coming into leadership, that over time, alongside men, there will be women also who will lead as elders. And it's something to note there about the language, because in the complementarian we read from 1 Timothy and from Titus about the qualifications to be an elder, and what we read is very masculine. Okay, but I just want you to notice these verses from Timothy and Titus from an egalitarian perspective, is that when we read the Greek on this, all the red words are not there. And in fact, when we read the word, rather than elder, the word is actually overseer. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, that's a noun. Okay, so that's a title. That title is feminine. Desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. That overseer is also a noun. That overseer is masculine. So we either have confusion already, or we have the fact that it can go both ways. So whoever aspires to be an overseer, feminine, desires a noble task. Now the overseer, masculine, is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. Then it says, must manage own family well. You know how different languages have different ways they say things? The Greek doesn't have all these pronouns all the time. And in fact, in this case, the range of characters that you go through, some of them are feminine and some of them are masculine. So it's such a mixture that you can't label them all as masculine or all as feminine, and there's no pronouns in the text, unless it relates to something like faithful to his wife pronoun, because that makes sense, because it's speaking not to the fact that he has to be a man, but that if he's married, if he is a he and he's married, he needs to be faithful to his wife. He needs to be a one-woman man. Which is interesting why we've seen the translations change from being the husband of one wife to faithful to his wife, because that's the sense of meaning that's there. And so as you flow on through, all those his and him that make the text very masculine are not there. And in fact, what is there is equally masculine and feminine at the start. The other part that's interesting is that when we come to the word elder is not a noun. It's not a title. It's an adjective. It's describing somebody and what they do. It's saying that they're a leader of the people. It's the same word that's used of the Jewish religious leadership called the Sanhedrin. If you were part of the Sanhedrin, you were an elder. It's an adjective. So therefore, it's not masculine or feminine. So in Titus, it would read, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It's the same. So it's actually void of gender. When you look at all this, and like we've been saying the last few weeks, the reason we're trying to show you the two is just to say there's a lot to be prayerful about and thoughtful and mindful about when we come to the Word of God in this review. And that, depending on how you've been raised, will often be the filter that you look through and then see all of this. And maybe today you see some things up on the top line here you've never seen before. Or maybe you see things in the bottom line you've never seen before. But these are all the things that we're needing to consider. So as we come to a close, just as we have the other 2 weeks, I think, well, while all that's going on, what do we take away from today? Regardless of whether we're top liners or bottom liners, whether you're complementarian or egalitarian or confused, what would you take away today? This is what I would take away today. I think of that passage in Hebrews 11 where it talks about all the people of faith, men and women of faith. And then we come to chapter 12 and it talks about all these ones that have gone before are like this great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on. What both these lines tell me is that God loves us. That he loves humanity. That he's always had his people in place to lead his people to know him. And as we look at these two lines, what I see is that God through the ages has used men and women to represent him on this planet so that people would know that he loves us and he longs to be with us and longs us to be his people, his treasured possession. And so when I look at this, I'm actually so thankful for Abram, for Isaac, for Deborah, for Huldah, because all of these people are part of our story. Each one of these people are the ones, and in many cases, people who laid down their lives, willing to give up their lives to serve God so that his personhood, the relationship with him, the knowledge of him would be passed down from generation to generation to generation. And that's the desire of this church. Wherever we land on this thing, moving forward, our desire is that as men and women, we would continue to pass on to the next generations the faith that we have and the love that God has for us. I'm just going to pray and then Will's going to come. Father, thank you for today. We just think of these men and women who have gone before, who have loved you, who you have called and used as your leaders, as your voice, as your warnings, as your instruction. Thank you, Lord, that they've gone before us and we've learnt from them. And I pray that you would continue to lead us in knowing you and knowing your love.